At the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, from verse 8 to 10. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. That was his wish already in verse 1 of this second chapter. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It's re-emphasizing the primacy of prayer to show how important prayer is. The Lord Yeshua said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he himself was the example when he would arise a great while before day and go to a solitary place to pray, or else continue all night in prayer. Prayer is very important, and it is to be exercised everywhere. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. The focus in this verse is on the men, and it refers to public leadership in prayer. They must be prepared to pray everywhere, whether by themselves or leading a company in prayer. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, or literally in every place, in designated places, and in those that are not shown to be, not known to be. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. Exodus chapter 20. The Lord had just been giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he says, Exodus 20, verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So when in Timothy we read, men ought to pray everywhere, this is one of the ways in which we are to understand it. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Designated places of prayer. Or again in the Psalms, Psalm 134. Here are the servants, the Levites, in their temple service. Psalm 134. The ones that worship by night. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. That's another place where people pray in the night watches, or as Messiah put it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. Here's another place where we can pray. So everywhere means known places and unknown places. In this case, in Matthew chapter 6, it's a secret place. Let me read from verse 5. Matthew 6 from verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So when our verse says here, I desire therefore that the man pray everywhere, it's known places and unknown places. In John chapter 4, the Lord Yeshua was speaking to the woman of Samaria. John chapter 4, the woman challenged him as to the place of worship, and the Lord's response was, it's not just one place or two, it's every place where that we may pray to God. She says in verse 20 of John chapter 4, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Yeshua said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He was not saying that they couldn't worship on their mountain. He was not saying that they could not worship in Jerusalem. It's a Hebraism when he says, you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. It's a Hebraism, a figure of speech, which means not merely here, not merely just there, but in every place you may worship the Father. That was what he was emphasizing to the woman at Samaria. Everywhere, in every place, known to man, unknown to man, but known to God, the secret place. In one of the Psalms we read, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Everywhere I will, therefore, that the man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, lifting up in homage. The gesture of lifting up the hands was an expression of homage, as we read in the first book of Kings, chapter 8. The first book of Kings, chapter 8. Here's the example of King Solomon, who prayed to God by lifting up his hands. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. King Solomon lifted up holy hands, or again, the people lifted up their hands. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, in the book of Nehemiah, we read about all the people gathered together to worship God. In chapter 8, I'll read from verse 5. And Ezra opened the book, that is the Megillah, the scroll, the Sefer. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here were the people all gathered together, not only men, but women, children, and strangers as well. We read in verse 2, So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Here were people lifting up their hands, and the scripture says in our text, lifting up holy hands. What is meant by holy hands means pure service. In the temple, the laver stood between the tabernacle, or between the temple and the altar. We read about that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 through 21. And it was meant to teach the priests the procedure of approach to God. Exodus 30, verse 17 through 21. Beginning at verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations. The laver before the altar, the laver before the temple. The laver was put, the great basin full of water was put between the house of worship and the altar. So whether the priests went to offer their sacrifice or whether the priests went into the temple to worship God, they had to stop and wash. In both cases, they had to stop and wash. The laver before the altar, the laver before the tabernacle. And this is reflected in the book of Psalms. Psalm 24, for example. Psalm 24. Beginning at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. It's the one with clean hands. And David in Psalm 26 repeats that in verse 6. Psalm 26 and verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. Before I come to your altar, I will wash my hands in innocence. This is what the scripture means in our text, lifting up holy hands. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the same thing in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read from verse 19. Hebrews 10 from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the washing of water. Holy hands includes a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and hands and bodies washed with pure water. That phrase, bodies washed with pure water, doesn't refer to bathing, physical bathing. That pure water is the word of God, and the bodies refer to as a reference to our physical conduct in this world. Our bodies, that means our physical life while here on earth, should be guided and governed and cleansed by the pure water of the word of God. Holy hands, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That is to say, when people pray, they should make sure that iniquity is excluded in their prayers. David says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66 and verse 18. And in the letter to the Philippians, Shaul writes to the believers and says, let all things be done without murmurings and disputings. What are the situations where people who are truly God's people lift up their hands towards heaven, but it's with wrath and with doubting in their hearts? This warning was given because that situation may well have applied to true believers under certain circumstances. In this case, wrath means settled indignation. Let's look at Jonah chapter 4, the book of Jonah the prophet, chapter 4. He is a good man, a man of God, very angry. He had been sent to the city of Nineveh to pronounce its doom. At first he tried to avoid the mandate, but God compelled him to go. And when he did go, what he dreaded would happen did happen. We read in chapter 3 and verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. To Jonah, that was the worst thing that could have happened, that God could spare Nineveh, because he knew very well that Nineveh was the capital city of that destroying power that would eventually come down from the north and utterly destroy the kingdom of Israel. And he didn't want that to happen. It's like a Jewish person being commanded by God during the Second World War, go and preach against Berlin. Why should I preach against Berlin? The best thing that could happen is for Berlin to be bombed out of existence for what they have done to my people. That's what the Jewish man might well have said. And this is the equivalent here of Jonah protesting against God's command to go and preach, because he knew that God would relent. We read in chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? If you're not going to destroy them, take me, take my life, if you're not going to take theirs. I can't bear to live to see the disaster that will come upon my people through this evil nation. That's what Jonah was saying, and God's reply was remarkably mild. Is it right for you to be angry? So God can come to his child and say, my child, You are praying to me, but there's wrath in your heart. There's anger there. There's concealed bitterness there. Before you come to my altar to pray, stop at the laver of the Word of God. Let it search you. Let it wash you clean. Then come and offer your sacrifice of praise, of worship, and of thanksgiving. Without wrath, lifting up holy hands, without wrath. Another example of that is to be found in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the saints. And for him to have to tell the saints to do what he goes on to say shows that even saints can be guilty of this flaw. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Holy hands without wrath, and without doubting too. It could be that people, as they prayed, harbored doubts in their hearts. An example of that was Asaph, the Levite, Psalm 77. Psalm 77. He says in verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Here is his doubting. He's facing his doubts now in verse 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. He faced those doubts that were at the back of his mind. He said, let me see why it is that I'm in distress. Why is it that I cannot pray? It's because I have some doubts. What are those doubts? Let me face them. Is it possible that God will cast off forever, that he'll be favorable no more, etc.? And then, having spelled out his doubts, he said, this is my infirmity or my anguish. This is my fault. God does not change. He says to his people, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even at the ascension, in Matthew chapter 28, we read that his disciples were there gathered to bid him farewell as he ascended to heaven. Let's look at it in Matthew 28, verse 16 onwards. Matthew 28 from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Yeshua had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That may be an allusion to doubting Thomas, but it could well be a reference to people who were actually there on the day that he ascended to heaven. Some doubted. They worshipped, but there was some doubt in their hearts. And Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What made them doubt was the one that stood before them was, to all intents and purposes, to all appearances, a human being. And yet they knew very well he was truly the Son of God, God the Son, God made flesh for us. As John puts it, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We can almost empathize with those doubters because they could not put together in their minds that greatest of all mysteries, no greater in all eternity, how God united human nature to himself and forever after is now God and man in one person. That's the reason for their doubting. The incarnation was a mystery that even the angels wanted to pry into, wanted to investigate. But the Bible says, put away your doubtings. This is the true God and eternal life. So, men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse 9, in like manner also, and in saying in like manner means similarly. It doesn't mean that they don't pray. It means that they pray dressed in a suitable manner. That's the emphasis on verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. It's reference to public prayer. Following perhaps the lead of the men, the women also pray. When God gave David the blueprint for the temple, there was no women's court. In the days of the Second Temple, Herod built a court called the Court of the Women. But there was no Court of the Woman in the temple that God designed. Men and women were meant to worship and to pray together. And so the women's court that was in the days of Messiah was a human invention. It's not scriptural. How are women to appear before God? Well, in reasonable attire, not with gaudy clothing, not with expensive apparel, because then you wonder where the emphasis is in such people. Moderation in dress. Clothes are always a clue to character. And what is meant here is appropriate behavior. Just as appearing before an earthly dignity, we make sure that we are dressed appropriately, so as we approach before God to avoid ostentation. The true adornment is a meek and a quiet spirit, as Peter put it in 1st letter, chapter 3, and also good works. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Do you notice verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Certainly, women may adorn themselves, but with moderation. That's why that little word merely is there. It doesn't mean like some sects, some Christian sects, that you cannot even have a wedding ring on. We had a Jewish believing friend who took her wedding ring off because she went to a church that believed that this verse spoke about even wedding rings. This is pressing the point too far. What is meant here is keep a balance. Make sure that you keep the balance. It applies to men as well as to women. Well, we'll have to leave it there, but God willing, next time we'll continue to the rest of the chapter. May I just close with you in prayer? Shall we pray? Loving Father, help us to avoid the deceit of our hearts. Help us to escape the snare. We read that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Search our hearts, Lord, and know our thoughts, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to honor you truly, and when we lift up hands in prayer, may it be with peace in our hearts to our fellow men as well as to our God. We pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.